So imagine you're in the upstairs floor of your house, or if you only have one floor, you're looking out your big bay window, and you observe the following scene. What can you learn from the following scene in terms of warnings, in terms of instruction? How can you learn from this? This is what we find in Proverbs chapter 7. We have this scene pictured for us of a person who is wisdom personified, looking out their window and seeing foolishness personified. And so here we have it in Proverbs chapter 7. I'm going to read for you the whole of verses 6 right through to verse 27 and just kind of follow along. Pay attention to what's being described here and what warnings are being issued to us, and then we'll go back and dissect it kind of into some bite-sized pieces. So Proverbs chapter 7, that's found in the Old Testament, and we're going to start with verse 6. Here's what it says, the word of God for the people of God. For at the window of my house I have looked out through my lattice, and I have seen among the simple, I have perceived among the youths, a young man lacking sense, passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house, in the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night and darkness. What is this young man doing? Check it out. And behold, a woman meets him, dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. She is loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay at home, now in the street, now in the market. And at every corner she lies in wait. Notice she is everywhere. Verse 13. And she seizes him and kisses him. And with bold face she says to him, I had to offer sacrifices, and today I have paid my vows. Oh, how spiritual. So now I have come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly, and I have found you. I have spread my couch with coverings, colored linens from Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take of our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. For my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him. At full moon, he will come home. With much seductive speech, she persuades him. And with her smooth talk, she compels him. And all at once, he follows her. As an ox goes to the slaughter, or a stag is caught fast till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare, he does not know that it will cost him his life. And now, O sons, O church, listen to me and be attentive to the words of my mouth. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths, for many a victim she has laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is the way to Sheol, meaning hell or the grave, going down to the chambers of death. If you were to look back up at verse 4 of this chapter, which we didn't read, you'd see there the following words. Say to wisdom, you are my sister. What does that mean? It means that we should be so familiar with wise living, with wisdom, that it's like it's a family member. It's like a sibling, someone close to us, someone that we naturally affiliate with. That's verse 4. And then verses 6 and following personifies wisdom as a man looking out from his house and observing the opposite of wisdom, which is foolishness. And the young man then that he observes on the street is the simpleton compared to the wise man. Which would you rather be? You want to be the simpleton? Or do you want to be the wise man or the wise woman? You know, God wants you to be wise. And the whole of Proverbs really is dedicated to skillful, wise living. It helps us to grow up in purity and knowledge and courage. And this particular passage focuses in on sexual purity. And we learn here that if you want to be wise, you have to be sexually pure. Wisdom equals sexual purity. And foolishness equals sexual impurity. So this is our final message in a series of messages called Raising a Vertical Generation. And by vertical generation, we're not talking about improving your basketball skills. But we're talking about how do we become more God-glorifying in our lives. So much of the church today is horizontal. It's about programs. It's about bringing people in to spectate, see a show, participate in relationships, and God really is kind of ignored half the time. And I've told you this before because it's splattered across the pages of the Bible. The mission of God is the glory of God. So that's your mission too. God wants you to glorify Him with your life. He wants you to grow up. We've talked about growing up in knowledge, growing up in speech, growing up in courage, growing up in honor, and today, growing up in purity. If we want to grow up, glorify God with our lives, we just have to be a church marked by sexual purity. It just has to be a value, a virtue that stabilizes our lives and relationships. Otherwise, if we don't teach this, parents, if you don't teach this to your kids, the world will teach them a very different message. If churches don't teach it, it doesn't take too many years before people are confused. I don't even know what the standards are anymore. Because we're hearing so much garbage from the world. So we're in the Word of God today, and we're going to learn some things that are going to be very helpful to help us to resist perverted views of sexuality and embrace that which is righteous. So have you set goals in this area? Do you have clearly defined, definitive goals, like do's and don'ts, things you're striving for in order to be a person that is sexually pure? You are a biological being. God created you with sex organs. God created you a relational being. And especially in the context of marriage, your sexuality is expressed to your spouse. So let's not play games as a church. Let's not sidestep the reality of who we are. Let's acknowledge we're sexual beings. And we can honor the Lord with our sexuality, or we can dishonor the Lord with our sexuality. So have you set some goals? I want to go back to the text and identify four goals, and we'll use that acrostic to help you remember. There's a G, an O, an A, and an L. Four goals to help you maintain your purity. And as you consider these goals, these personal commitments, what you're really considering is, do I want to be the simpleton or the wise man? Which do I want to be? Do I want to be the simple guy that lives a life and makes choices that leads to death and Sheol? Or do I want to be marked by wisdom so that God might be glorified in my life? So let's look at this text and just remind ourselves what God has said. Here's the first one. Starts with a G. Guard your heart from seduction. Guard your heart from seduction. This passage serves to warn us. To warn us that it's possible to lack sense, to lack wisdom. So the wise looks out and they observe foolishness personified through the life of a simple man who was lured in by a prostitute. And if you look at the conversation she has with him, what you notice is that she speaks to him in a compelling way. She compellingly offers him pleasure. Who wouldn't want some of that? She compellingly offers him confidentiality. You can sin in secret. No one's even going to know. And if you look at verse 10, for example, it describes her as being wily. It says her heart is wily. She's pretty slick. She's pretty cunning. That is an apt description of sexual sin. Sexual sin is sneaky. it's deceptive. It's come up with a whole lot of marketing tools to try to get your attention, to try to lure you in. And it appeals to the emotions. Look at the words in verse 21. Her words compel him. Notice the emotional language here of this text. She doesn't create like a theological argument to try to get him to come to bed with her. She grabs for his heart, compels him, lures him, pulls this simple man toward her. You can feel the emotion of the passage. And we're supposed to, because that's what seduction appeals to. It doesn't appeal to common sense. It doesn't appeal to the Word of God. It appeals to the emotion. I mean, you can feel it in your body. Your eyes widen. Your hormones start to rush. Your mind fantasizes. What you do, it doesn't even make sense. But you're lured into it. You're pulled toward it, and the flesh takes over. And the heart is eventually seduced by evil, masquerading as satisfaction. God appeals then to our hearts. Seduction appeals to the heart. God appeals to our heart. Look at verse 24. God's advice to us is, let not your heart turn aside to her ways. So this means that I need to take this thing between my ears and use it to control my heart. I need to believe truth. I need to receive truth. I need to apply truth in my relationships with other people, in my relationship with my wife, and how I conduct myself online. I need to choose. I need to decide. I need to resolve. I need to covenant with myself and my God. As Job did, remember Job? Even as an older man, he said, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully upon a young woman. It's very real. Humans are humans are humans, even thousands of years ago. Same problems, same temptations. Let's just name it for what it is. That's part of being human. Let's not come all super spiritual, pretending that we've never been tempted, pretending that we have it all together, pretending, well, that could never be us. That's just for disgusting people. Let's just be real and honest and allow God's word to shape us as we respond to it. So God, of course, is wanting us to walk a straight path. The Bible describes the Christian life as a straight path, a narrow path. God's got a leash, a string on us, and he's doing his work. He's latched onto us, and he's pulling us forward. We're putting one foot in front of the other, but he's also pulling away, helping us, pulling us along. But what sin likes to do is reach its fingers in and grab the string and try to pull us off path, separating us from God, pulling us off the path. And sometimes we're not aware of it. Sometimes we're not on our A game. We're not thinking. Sometimes we're floundering, not appreciating what God has done for us, and we're pulled away from sexual purity into sexual impurity, which leads to destruction. And what we have to learn to do is slap sin's hand. Let go. Get away. I am on this path. God's got his hand on me, and I'm going to follow him all the days of my life. So this passage really serves to, I mean, if you want to use a secular word, to understand the psychology of sexual sin, the mindset, the heart, the actions, the conduct that lures us away. So we need to guard our hearts from seduction. How do we do that? Well, we need to love God more. Stay close to the Lord. Love God. We need to be a worshiping people. Worship should not just be reserved for Sundays. We need to be a worshiping God, constantly giving our hearts to the Lord, our minds to the Lord, allowing him to wash over us and purify us. As we love God, we love our spouses better. We love the people we're supposed to be loving better. We love properly and biblically. We need to grow in our love relationship with the Lord. And as we love God, we love sin less. And we protect ourselves from harm. We need to look ahead, see temptation coming from afar off. So can you name sexual sin for what it is? If you're a mature believer, you should be able to say, yeah, I know what sexual temptation looks like. I know what's out of bounds for the believer. But not all young believers know that. We're winning people to Christ that have never been in a church before. And so they need to be taught. And it needs to be modeled to them. We need to help to shape their lives in a way that brings honor and glory to God and help them to overcome past hurts, past regrets, patterns of behavior, patterns of thinking, patterns of feeling that will lead them away from the Lord. So you need to spend time in the Bible. You need to spend time under the proclamation of God's word where apt teachers can explain it to you. You need to be in accountability relationships. You need to be in small group life so that you have a cluster of people around you that can see your temptations and trials up close. And all of these things help us to see temptation and slap its hand when it tries to pull us off course. And then we need to learn to control our minds. Don't let sin take hold of your affections. The way we stop sin from taking hold of our affections, which always are affected by the mind, is we learn to use our minds productively. How do we do that? We do not fantasize about that which is sexually immoral. Why did I sin? Why did I do that? Well, how long were you thinking about it? Well, a long time. We don't fantasize about sexual sin. We control our minds. When a temptation comes, we take it captive. We identify it. We're like, well, I've never had an affair. Well, maybe you had a few mental ones. Take your mind captive. You need to meditate upon God's word and truth. Mull it over. Be a thinking person. You need to be the kind of person that chooses not to dabble in sin. Well, just a little bit, it won't hurt, it's not too much, it's not as bad as those people out there. When you're exposed to sin, you need to see it in all of its ugliness instead of its fake beauty. Again, sin tries to market itself as pleasurable and purposeful and harmless. See it for what it is. And guard your heart from its seductive temptations. Secondly, here's the O, observe the simpleton. You know you can learn a lot by watching fools in action. By watching people do dumb things. By watching people make choices and then fall flat in their faces. By watching people destroy their lives, their marriages, their relationships, their honor, their integrity, their shame. And let me just say this, there's no shortage of fools for you to learn the lesson from. You look out your window, and there's all kinds of simpletons running around making terrible decisions, lacking discretion in the area of their sexual conduct. Why is it that the Bible gives us negative examples? Why do we know about Judas? Why do we hear about the men that participated in Korah's rebellion? Why does the Bible talk about Diotrephes, who loves to be first? Why do we get negative examples? Why the simpleton? Why does God want me to think about some guy that compromised his life? Because we learn from it. We see the consequences, and it becomes a deterrent. It's like, I don't want to be that guy. No way. I can tell you this is true in my own life. You know, you start coasting and you're maybe not paying attention to all the details, and then you hear of some pastor that compromised his marriage or his ministry, and you're like, wow, I never would have thought that. I better up my game. I better be careful. Perhaps you come from a situation where your parents didn't do so well in this area and things kind of broke down. So you have a choice. Do I follow that example? Or do I chart a new course? You can learn from positive examples, but you can also learn from negative examples. Here we're learning from a negative example about the destructive consequences of his behavior. You can learn a lot from fools, but what you have to do is you have to learn to critically analyze their actions. So what can we learn from this fool that will help us to avoid it? I'm seeing like four things here, four signs of compromise in his life. Here they are. Number one mistake, he was alone. Out for a walk by himself, he was alone. What's the first negative statement in the Bible? It's not good for man to be alone. That was before Genesis 3, before sin entered into the world. But God even understood there's something about human beings, they need to be in relationship. And there's all kinds of relationships, but when it comes to our sexuality, we need to be in relationship with our spouses. And if we are sexual beings, and God's design is for us to get married, the way to avoid improper expressions of human sexuality is what? What's the solution? To get married. And yet, the church's worldview today has been polluted with a secularized view of marriage, and it's incredibly dangerous. I'll just rattle off some basic observations. You need to find someone that's exactly like you and compatible with you in every way. Good luck. You're going to be looking for a long, long time. You need to wait till you're done your BA, have purchased a house, and paid the thing half off, and are like 30 years old. What sense does that make? Why would God create people to come into puberty at 10, 11, 12, 13, 14 years of age, and then wait for another 15 or 20 years to start thinking about expressing themselves sexually? What do you think is going to happen in that window of time? You're going to compromise. Not everybody is designed to be married. I get that. Paul talks about that in the New Testament. But if you are, like, why is there a whole generation that's like afraid of it, delaying it years and years and years beyond when they really want to be married? Because the culture has taught them, well, these are all the earmarks you have to meet before you're ready to get married. And then we're wondering why, like, fornication is rampant even in the church. And compromise is rampant in the church. It's not good for man to be alone. And second to that, it's not good for man to be alone, meaning outside of accountable relationships, out wandering around by yourself in seedy places or locations where you're exposed to potential compromise. So, signs I'm alone equals I'm not observing the simpleton, I'm in a dangerous place. Second, bad location, shouldn't have been in that neighborhood, shouldn't have been near that person, should have stayed away, shouldn't have been on the internet, shouldn't have been in the hotel by myself, shouldn't have been having the secret texting relationship back and forth, shouldn't have been in the park late at night with my girlfriend or boyfriend in the car, shouldn't have done it, but I did it. How is it possible that I messed up? Bad location. Protect yourself. Third sign, he's looking around. He's looking for it. He sees it. Now, it's interesting. You look at the text, and it says, verse 11, her feet do not stay at home, now in the street, now in the market, and at every corner she lies in wait. She's everywhere. So you always have to be on your guard. Because it's not just in the red light district that you're going to be confronted with opportunities for sexual compromise. So be careful, little eyes, what you see. That's the take home. Fourth, he actually listens to her offer. As soon as she opened her mouth, he should have said, not interested, moving on. But he listens to her offer. And it's a rather elaborate, seductive offer, but he listens. What's the take home? Don't entertain it. Don't consider it. Don't think about it. End the conversation. End the text messaging, the emailing, the flirtatious talk. End it. So church, very applicable. You look for the signs. Is my life the life of a simpleton, by myself a lot, unaccountable, in bad places, looking around, considering the options? If I am, I'm the simpleton. I'm the fool. What are the consequences of this? The consequences of compromise are staggering. Here are a few. A loss of honor. A loss of honor. That's huge. A loss of respect for people that looked up to you. A loss of peace. Here's the thing about sexual temptation. It creeps up on you when there's emptiness in your life, when there's fatigue, when there's dashed dreams, broken relationships, creeps up, and it whispers in your ear, I can make you feel better. And it never does. It never, ever does. It leaves you feeling emptier, more isolated, and more alone. So observe the simpleton and learn the lesson from him. Finally, under consequences, diminished opportunities. People that are discriminate in their relationships may not be particularly interested in you anymore. Observe the simpleton. Here's the A. So guard the heart, observe the simpleton. The A is avoid secrecy and compromise. Avoid secrecy and compromise. If you look at verse 8, the simpleton makes the mistake of going near her, passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house. You can proverbialize the street or the road. It doesn't have to be a literal street or road or neighborhood. He makes the mistake of going near the temptation. Here's how we would say it as pastors. We would say he lacked moral fences. He lacked moral fences. It's a really important concept in the Christian life to have moral fences in place, to know what they are, to verbalize them, maybe even to write them out, just to know what your moral fences are. And admittedly, people that aren't Christians will be like, what the heck? I mean, that's kind of over the top. Moral fences are incredibly important to make it through life. Let me share with you some moral fences that I think almost every pastor I've ever spoken to agrees with. And these are things that don't just kind of come out of my own thinking, but they're ones that have been passed on to me when I was being discipled, when I was being trained up. And of course, in light of modern circumstances, they're always being adjusted. But here's some moral fences that I would highly recommend each of you puts in your life. The first one is, don't spend time alone with the opposite sex. Unless you're married to them, or they're your children, or your grandchildren, or first cousins, or your grandma, or your mom, or your father, or your brother. Immediate relationships, immediate family, that's one thing. But if you don't spend time alone with members of the opposite sex, you've just erased probably more than half of the potential opportunities to compromise sexually. Just don't do it. So, you're not going to see me tooling down Olette Avenue in my Suburban with some other girl from the church sitting in the front seat. Unless I found her on the side of the road with her leg cut off and I'm rushing her to Hotel Dew. That's a moral boundary. I'm not going to give you a ride someplace if you're a member of the opposite sex, unless there's other people in the car. I'm not going to do that. It looks bad. It communicates the wrong thing to you. And I don't want to put myself in a place of temptation. I'm just not going to do that. So heed the counsel. One of the moral fences is no time alone with members of the opposite sex. This applies to those of you that are dating. Especially, it's amazing how dating couples were like, well, we got to build our relationship, so we just got to be alone. We're going to be off someplace by ourselves. Yeah, and you're considering getting married, which is a sexual relationship, but you don't think you're going to be tempted? Why would you do that? Why put yourself in places of compromise? Why not make sure you're accountable and people know where you are? And you're not off in some basement watching television under a teddy bear comforter. How about this next fence? Internet access is always filtered. Not unfiltered, but filtered. The internet is an incredibly dangerous thing. Incredibly dangerous. And so many lives, many in this room included, have been affected and infected by pornography, online relationships, and etc. Okay, I would pretty much wager my life on the fact that some of you viewed pornography online this week. Probably a large percentage. I live in your world too. And what we need to do is use the technology that is available to us to cut ourselves off from access to it. Instead of lingering in shame and secrecy and compromise, use the internet for all of its good things, but filter it. Third, no complimenting the appearance of members of the opposite sex. So if you're an adult and you're around someone you're not married to, you should never be telling them how good they look. It's a bad idea. You don't know what you're going to set off in them. It might be innocent on your end. But if I go up to a woman in the church, oh, you look really good today, you're quite pretty, and I'm just thinking, hey, I just want to compliment her. Maybe her husband has never told her that for the last 6 months. And that communicates something inappropriate from me to her. So what do we say to one another, members of the opposite sex? We compliment conduct. We compliment character. We lay it on thick there. We compliment their conduct, their character. We don't need to be complimenting a person's looks unless they're like 40 years old, 40 years older than you. Or they're a little kid. I'll say to the little girls, oh, you're really cute, you're pretty. I'm not going to say that to the adult women in the church. Doesn't mean I don't think you are, but it's not appropriate. And nor should you say that to me as much as you might be tempted to. We had a few good laughs in the foyer after this. I had several men come up to me and tell me how good looking I am. That's a moral fence. Another one, dressing properly so as not to draw attention to ourselves or tempt others. Dressing properly. In other words, being modest. Just a basic biblical virtue of modesty. Modesty in dress. I understand there's some interpretation to that, but there's also some things that are just ridiculously obvious where we need to strive for modesty. There's different ways of dressing. There's all kinds of different stylistic preferences that vary based upon the circumstance that you're in. But dressing modesty is something we need to call our people back to. And again, especially people coming in out of the world, they're not even thinking about it. I don't share these in any accusatory way because some just aren't aware. But this applies to like modest beach wear. Modest beach wear. When I was young, it would have been unheard of for a Christian woman to ever wear a bikini in public. Ever. Like, unheard of. Never saw that. And now it's like the vast majority. And people just aren't thinking about it. They're just taking their preferences from the world. They're just assuming that's normal. I don't want to look ugly at the beach. I got to go with the flow. It's not appropriate. I'm just telling you, it's not appropriate. You want to buy one? Wear it in your backyard. Rent a cottage up north in a private lake. It's not appropriate. And it's most certainly not appropriate to then take a snapshot of it and post it on your social media. It's not appropriate. I know you may not mean anything by it. I'm not meaning to finger wag, but it's not appropriate. And in some circumstances, it just screams insecurity. Just screams it. Got to post it on social media, see how many comments I can get. It's not appropriate. Modest beach wear. Of course, guys, you all know, Speedos are out of bounds. Very much not appropriate. Modest workout clothes. Modest workout clothes. Is it appropriate for a Christian to wear tight little spandex shorts and a bra top in public? It's not appropriate. See people running down Alette Avenue or wherever in those things. It's not appropriate for Christians in public to do that. You are causing, ladies, your brothers to stumble. I can guarantee you that. I know a few guys. You're causing them to stumble deliberately. And hey, let me just say this. You're also causing lesbians to stumble. It's not appropriate. You can up our game in that area by being more modest. Wow. This next one, surprised I had to include it. Modest wedding gowns. Ladies, the people that come to your wedding don't need to see what your husband's going to see a few hours after your wedding's done. It's not appropriate. These are three of just a few examples of stuff that we need to consider. Why do I do that? Where did I get the notion that was appropriate? What do my actions communicate? How might I be causing people who might otherwise be sexually attracted to me to be tempted? And we need to take it off the internet and change the way that we act. That's a moral fence. Here's another moral fence. Never delete your text messages. Don't delete your text messages. Somebody out there should have access to your phone. My wife knows my password. All my kids know my password. You can look at my phone. I don't want to be deleting stuff, sneaking around, trying to guard myself from being caught. You know you're sinning if you're taking efforts not to be caught. You know that. So make sure that if you have devices and you're text messaging or you have emails, that someone else has access to that and could look at it without you feeling ashamed for what you've said or seen. Another moral fence, which is pretty significant, is being alone in hotel rooms. Now, I know this is an extra difficult challenge for people that travel and by virtue of their work sometimes have to be in a hotel room. I would advise you to call the hotel and say, I want the television disconnected, or to try to stay with someone in that city that you know. It's a dangerous place. It's a dangerous place to be alone in a hotel room by yourself. There's a portal to the world right in front of your bed. And when you're alone, there can be temptation that arises that leads you to compromise. These are moral fences that are wise to take into consideration as we are seeking to just acknowledge our own humanity and guard ourselves against the possibility of stumbling. Here's what makes it extra difficult. Look at the text. Look at the lies that we face all the time. And if we're not thinking and discriminate, look at the lies. Verse 13, pleasure, the lie of pleasure. I'll make you feel good. Hey, who doesn't want to feel good? I want to feel good. Sexual immorality comes and says, I'll make you feel really good. That's a lie. It's temporal. There's a hormonal rush. And then there's emptiness afterwards. Here's another lie, verse 14. Oh, there's no strings attached. Here's what's shocking about what this woman did. She says, I've already made my sacrifices. Did you see that? What verse is that? Verse 14. I had to offer sacrifices, and today I've paid my vows. What's she saying? I'm actually all right with God. I'm all right with God. I've made my sacrifice. I just went and did my peace offering or my thank offering to God. That's done. And then look at it next. Now I've come to meet you, to seek you eagerly. I so want you. That's like the marketing ploy of every prostitute, every fornicator, every porn site. They just want you. This is all for you. I want you eagerly, and I found you. And then these crass descriptions of the bedroom and the smells in the bedroom from myrrh and aloes and cinnamon. And, oh, it's going to be an all-nighter. Look at verse 18. Come, let us take our fill of love till morning. It's all garbage. It's all lies. It's all hyperbole. That's not real life. But she communicates. There's no strings attached. I want you. It's all right with God. Don't worry about the vertical. I want nothing in return. Don't worry about relationships with others. Everything's fine. There's always strings attached. As soon as you have a relationship with someone else, there's always strings attached. You've given yourself to them. You can't take it back. And then confidentiality. The husband's away. No one's going to know. The pastor will never find out. Your small group doesn't need to find out. Your spouse won't know, whatever it might be. Confidentiality, they're all lies. Here are the facts we can draw from this. Number one, sin flourishes when there's no accountability. If you're the kind of person who likes to be alone because you're an introvert, okay, I understand time alone, reading the Bible, or doing some form of appropriate recreation. But if you're alone a lot, you're unaccountable, you're not part of a church, you don't really want to give yourself to a church. No church is good enough for you. I was hurt by the church. Get over it. You need to become part of a church. If it's not this one, fine. Become part of a church. Become accountable to that church. Make sure you're known in that church. And surround yourself with people that can keep you accountable. Sin flourishes and there's no accountability. Was the simpleton on the street with the crew of his buddies or by himself? It's by himself. That's where sin flourishes. Be accountable for your whereabouts. No one should ever wonder, like, where are you? Why are they home late? Why, you had to stay another night? You never told me? And here's another fact. You can't steal from an empty store. Can't steal from an empty store. And you can't compromise morally if you remove all your options. So put your fences in place. Just don't even give yourself options. Don't trust yourself. Put those fences in place to protect yourself from harm. And then the L, as we consider whether accountable to the church, spouse, friends, God, the L is listen to the warnings. Like, observe the calamity. Here's this young man. I mean, he's digging himself into a very deep hole. It's hard to see the light when you're down in a very deep hole that you've dug for yourself. Things get more confusing. You become blinded to your own sin. We're supposed to look out the window at that man and say, I feel sorry for him. Like, yuck, I don't want to go there. I don't want to be that guy. Like, use that to motivate yourself not to compromise sexually. Observe the calamity. Pay attention to the lives that have been destroyed by affairs. You want that for your life? How'd that go for you? Well, not really well. Every time there's affairs, like, it never goes well. Nobody wins in that. And yet they're going on all around us, and some people still want to go down that path. It's a bad idea. Know your weaknesses. So listen to the warnings. Observe the calamity. Know your weaknesses. That identifies youth, because youth are especially vulnerable because of their biology and their budding sexual appetite, but also because of ignorance and a lack of life experience. And if they're not hearing from parents and wiser people and churches that are saying, here's what you should do, here's what you shouldn't do, and here's the boundaries that are in place, if you're not talking openly about this, just assume the next generation is going to compromise. So we need to talk about this stuff openly. Don't think it can't be you. So know your weaknesses. If you're young, especially vulnerable, don't think it can't be you. Be open, don't hide it. Doesn't mean you have to tell everybody. But you should have people in your life that you're accountable to. Parents, do your job. A lot of parents have purchased, I know lots of Christian parents, they've actually purchased a subscription to Playboy and Penthouse for their children. All kinds of them. They're purchasing subscriptions to pornography for their children. Like, are you kidding me? No, it's called a phone. An unfiltered phone. As soon as you buy a phone for your kid, or let him buy his or her own, and you give it to them with no filters, you've just purchased an unfettered description to every Playboy porn site in the world. Everyone. And even if for only mere curiosity, they will look, or it'll come looking for them. Oh, not my kid. If you're like a not my kid kind of parent, we'll call you the ostrich with a head in the sand. Yes, your kid. My little sweet kid? Yeah, your kid. You know who I'm talking about. So don't do that. Now, if you're like, well, I don't know what's in bounds, what's out. I mean, there's so many apps and technology. That's why we have guys like Blake Hill here and his crew of youth leaders. Go talk to them. They'll tell you what apps are in, what apps are out, what boundaries you need to put in place. If you're not super techy, they'll help you. There's people out there that can help you sort through that. But don't do the whole, I trust you, little Johnny. I trust you, little Sally. You go to youth group in Sunday school, I'm sure you would never look. No, they will look, or it'll come looking for them. So you need to talk openly with your kids. I have a schedule Monday nights. Around 6:30 or 7, I take one of my kids out. Unless I'm at a funeral or I'm sick or whatever. They're not able to go. We have a rotating cycle. Monday nights, it's Daddy Joey night. Or Daddy Kezia night or whatever it might be. Not that they call me Daddy, by the way. But we go out and we talk about things. And frequently, like, how's the dating relationship? Are you maintaining purity? You watched any porn lately? I talk about that stuff. Well, that's not my personality. Change your personality. That's not in our culture. Overcome your culture. It's a super bad idea. You're going to give your kid, you're going to raise your kid in the Western world, give them access to everything that Western kids have access to, and then play some excuse not to address issues that are super evident in our culture? That's bad parenting. So you need to have those conversations with your kids, and I would say that the more you do it, the more natural it becomes, the more normal, the more feedback, the more honesty you get. I mean, you can't be the Holy Spirit, but you can certainly speak words of truth and assist. And another thing, know your weaknesses. I don't know why you would really choose to watch some of the things that are on TV or Netflix. I mean, most of the time, if it has like MA beside it, there's probably full frontal nudity and sex acts. So just say to the kids, like, we don't watch that. Not, I'll trust you. Why don't you go downstairs in the dark with the remote and just, you know, watch whatever you want. What? That's abusive parenting. You're abusing your children. Because you're not caring for them in light of their immaturity and their tender age. So don't be afraid Never be afraid, Christian parent, of putting rules in place. Rules without reasons breed rebellion. Rules with reasons breed maturing Christians. We're not opposed to rules. I love rules. But they need to be productive, meaningful rules that we communicate to our new disciples so that they can grow up to honor the Lord. I would never pick up a gun and not check to see if it's loaded. Wave it around. And everyone would be like, of course you wouldn't do that. You'd never pick up a rifle, a hunting rifle, a handgun. You'd never do that without checking to see if it's loaded or not. So why would you then give your children unfettered access to television sets and computers and phones and not check to make sure there's nothing in there that won't damage them? Let's be wise in this area. How else can we observe the warnings? Well, we look at this guy, he dabbled in secrecy, so what are we going to do? We're going to avoid secrecy. Who can you talk to? Who do you talk to? Who are the people that are in your life that you would feel comfortable this afternoon calling and saying, hey, I just want to let you know, I'm going out with my girlfriend or boyfriend. We're going here or there. Do you mind giving me an accountability call around 7 o'clock? Make sure I've dropped her off at an appropriate time. Hey, I'm struggling with pornography. I need you to come in with your baseball bat and take care of my laptop. Like, who are the people that you would feel comfortable with? You have those people in your circle of influence. This church wants to be that for you, but if you're going to be the backbencher that just comes and listens and never gets to know anybody, well, then whose fault is it when you stumble and fall? It shouldn't be that way. We love you and we want to help you. So who can you talk to? Another one would be guard your heart from seduction. So we talked about that. We need to monitor the heart. I'll just add a few more words of advice to this, just practical application here. When it comes to the heart, I have found in my own life, and I know this from chatting with a lot of people, that we are most likely to compromise when we are fatigued. When we're fatigued. Most people sin on weekends and evenings. Because they're fatigued. It's been a long day at work, stressed out, finances aren't great, it's Friday at 5 o'clock, thank you, and you let your guard down. And that's when that isolation or that loneliness can kind of creep into your life and the sexual temptation rises. So being aware of how tired you are is going to basically communicate to you, hey, if I'm tired, I need to be like extra aware, extra attentive to the temptations in my life. Be careful what you see. Be careful what music you hear. I'm not opposed to people listening to non-Christian music, but I am opposed to people listening to anti-Christian music. And some secular music is non-Christian, but it's not anti-Christian. But a lot of it is anti-Christian. Speaking of affairs and running around with people and false views of love. Why would we want to fill our ears with false sermons in the form of music and then expect that it's not going to affect us? It will affect us. We need to be careful. Be careful what friends you have. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Does it not say that in the Bible? James 5, friendship with the world is enmity with God. So, if your buddies, your pals, your school buddies, your hockey buddies, they're all unbelievers, well, I can tell you, their values are going to be different than yours if you're an active Christian. And if that's your circle of influence, and you're like, well, I'm evangelizing them, chances are you're not. You're just being influenced by them. And you're allowing their dirty jokes and what they view and what they want to show you on their phone and what they're talking about and the relationships that they have to take up residence in your mind and pollute it. You need to make some adjustments there. And that might mean ending some relationships with unbelievers. You're like, well, that doesn't sound very evangelistic. Well, you may not be mature enough to evangelize that person yet. You need to take care of yourself, protect yourself, before you're ready to have too many friendships or relationships with the unsaved. And then just knowing your vulnerabilities. And again, some of this is repetitive, but it's important. Knowing your vulnerabilities. When am I most vulnerable? When I'm young, when I have unfiltered access to things online, when my friendships are predominantly secular. Most of my friends, if they're secular, you're vulnerable. When you're dating an unbeliever, bad idea. I just put a blog post up on my Pursuit of Glory site. You should read it. 12 things it says about you if you date an unbeliever. It says you're foolish. Bad idea. Their values are not your values. Like, well, they're kind of are. They went to church 3 times. If there's no Spirit of God in them, their values are not your values. They're not born again. It's a bad idea. Likewise, it's a bad idea for a mature believer to date an immature believer. That's still unequally yoked. Imagine if I was a single pastor and I'm leading this church, my wife dies, or I've never been married, and you find, oh, Pastor Aaron's dating. You know, our pastor, he's dating. And his new girlfriend's been saved for a week. Oh, but she's a Christian. Like, how wise would that be? You'd be like, that's not appropriate. That's not equally yoked. So let the new believers grow up a bit before you start dating them. Otherwise, it's an unequal yoking. So it's not enough for them to say, I go to church and I'm a Christian. Are they sold out to Jesus? Are they filled with the Holy Spirit? Are they knowledgeable of the Word? Are they living a surrendered life? If they're not, not appropriate. They will lead you into compromise. And then finally, the most vulnerable are those with passive parents. I understand quite a bit about parenting now, much more than I did 20 years ago. And sometimes you just don't want to say it, but you have to say it. You have to say it to your children, not hope that they pick up on your nonverbal vibes. You need to say it. You need to have the conversations. You need to be persistent, persistently gracious, but also tenacious with the people God has put in your path. Let them know about this stuff. Like, teach this stuff. Don't just hope that they figure it out. And don't let your past sins hinder you from speaking the truth. I can't say anything. I used to do that. Tell them you did it, how dumb of an idea it was. Don't be passive as a parent. Be active and proactive. That's an act of love to your children. Verse 27, let's just go back there. The final verse says, her house is the way to Sheol, meaning hell or the grave, going down to the chambers of death. I don't want to go there. I don't want to be cut off from God. I don't want to demonstrate my lack of faith. I don't want to live a death-like life. I don't want to limp along in my faith. I want to be vibrant for the Lord. And if I follow the simple instructions of the Word of God, this very practical, applicable wisdom, God will bless because God is good. God, church, is not a cosmic killjoy. It's not like he's up in heaven, I'm going to put all these rules in place to make your life suck. So I'm going to give you all of these sexual passions and then tell you you can't express it in like 4,000 ways and only in one. That's not God. God has created something beautiful. He didn't have to. He could have made us like the animals. But he created this beautiful gift called human sexuality. And he wants to protect that for you so that you can enjoy it to its fullest. So it's worth the wait, it's worth the boundaries, so that you can bring honor and glory to God. He loves you, so follow his good plan.